Acts 23. I did some time in jail. It was Prescott, Arizona, and it was during their Western days when I was a little kid. I was probably about 5 years old, and the Grand Marshal of the parade, who was a guy named Festus. Do you guys remember Festus? Yeah, he was the Grand Marshal, and it was kind of cool because, his name was Ken Curtis was actually the actor's name, but he was that scruffy, kind of cantankerous, sort of backwoodsy, deputy on Gunsmoke. And so I just remember that was like the first big movie star I'd ever met, Festus. But the problem was my grandpa and I were just walking down the street of Prescott during Western days, and suddenly Festus walks up to us and arrests us and puts us in the jail that was right in the middle of the street there. And so we were there just stuck in the jail in the middle of town. And my grandpa and I were just kind of like, are we ever going to get out of here? And it was, I didn't know. I was just a 5-year-old kid. I thought, man, what did we do? But finally my grandpa said, we got to go. It's time to let us out, So they let us out. But I haven't really done real time in prison. I did do some ministry in prison. And, it is kind of an interesting thing. If you've ever been in prisons or what have you, I did some interesting prison ministry at the SHU down in Northern California. There's a prison where Charles Manson used to be. It's scary in there, man. You go in and they just door after door closes behind you. And you start feeling a little bit like freaked out. It's a little bit claustrophobic. It kind of gives me a new appreciation for people that are in jail and prison because it's no cakewalk. But Paul finds himself often in jail. He's been imprisoned several times since we've met Paul. But tonight is no different. He's going to spend some more time incarcerated. And he didn't do anything wrong, but Paul's going to spend a lot of time behind bars during this last season of his life. And we even saw kind of how it ended up. Jesus himself would stand before the same Sanhedrin that Paul is going to stand before here in our chapter. So we left off, if you recall, last week. We saw, Paul sort of arrested, beaten by the Jews on the Temple Mount, then taken into custody by the Roman guards, interrogated for just a second, tied up and was about to be scourged or whipped. And remember, Paul said, I'm a Roman. And then the Romans freaked out and turned him over to this, the chief captain turned him over. That's Claudius Lysias. He would be turned over before the Sanhedrin. And that's really where we pick it up here in chapter 23. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that they stood by him to smite him on the mouth. I've preached some sermons in my lifetime, but never had this response from people. I've never been punched in the mouth as soon as I opened my mouth. Some of you probably felt like that maybe to do that, but no, that's what Paul just says, men and brethren, I'm here with a pure conscience before God to this day. And Ananias, the high priest, says, punch him in the face. And so that's the first part of this story. So not going so good so far. Would you agree? It's interesting what was so egregious that Ananias would cause someone to punch him in the mouth. Maybe it was because he said men and brethren. And maybe those guys didn't want to be linked in that way to Paul, being that they were Pharisees and Sadducees that would be in the room. The customary greeting, by the way, if you were just a Jew going in talking to the Sanhedrin, would be to call them fathers, interestingly enough. It is interesting that Jesus said, call no man your father. You can call your dad father, but the idea is don't call people father in the church or in ministry. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said that, but there's whole churches and denominations that still have the father delineation in the church. That's a mistake. The Bible's really clear on that one. But Paul, customarily should have said fathers. But what you have to remember Paul didn't really look at this group as fathers because if you recall, he was one of them. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he's called. He even took part in consenting to Stephen's death back 25 years earlier when Stephen would be stoned to death and he would consent or vote with the Sanhedrin at that time. And we also remember from last week, Paul studied under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was like the Albert Einstein of the Pharisees. And Paul could boast of that. I studied under Gamaliel. So maybe it was that he called them men and brethren, which was actually true. He was technically one of them. But maybe that's why he was punched in the face. Maybe the other reason, perhaps, was when he said, I have, you know, lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And they're mad at him because they think he's forsaken Judaism. And he's accepted all these Gentiles in. And then he said, Judaism's no more. And it's all about these Gentiles, which is not really the whole story. But they're saying, of course you haven't lived in good conscience. So punch him in the face is the idea. By the way, how many of us could say truthfully, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day? Man, I couldn't say that today. But Paul was able to say that with a straight face, interestingly enough. You say, well, Brett, didn't Paul do some bad things before he was a Christian? Like, didn't he kill people and imprison them? Well, you got to remember, this was before he believed, before he was saved, he was doing the right thing back then. But he was misguided. And that's an important thing for us to remember. One thing, you know, there are sins of ignorance the Bible does talk about, and Paul didn't know what he was doing back then. But from the time he became a believer, he could say, I've lived a good conscience before God this day, which is interesting. Well, all that to say, this high priest already, I kind of don't like him. You know what I mean? In verse 2, and Ananias, the high priest, commanded him that stood by to smite him in the mouth. Who was this Ananias? Different Ananias. There's several Ananiases in the Bible. This is the high priest Ananias, and he was a bad guy. He was arguably the worst high priest in the history of Israel. And I didn't come up with that. It's Josephus writes about that. The ancient historian Josephus writes this. Ananias was a glutton, a bigot, a tyrant, a murderer. He defrauded impoverished priests of money meant to help them. He used to throw big parties. He hired people to steal grain from poor people. He would beat anyone who resisted his leadership. He was more of a Roman puppet than a high priest. Later, he was sent by the governor of Syria to answer for what he did in Jerusalem. When he got before Caesar Caesar heard everything, Caesar affirmed that what he was doing was right and sent him back to Jerusalem. Eventually, this guy Ananias would be assassinated by a dagger through the heart by one of the Jewish zealots. Why would a Jewish zealot kill their own high priest? Because he was really a puppet of the Roman Empire, and the zealots hated the Romans and wanted to overthrow the Romans. So that's how Ananias would eventually die, a dagger through the heart. Interesting guy, this Ananias. But what was Paul's reaction to getting hit in the mouth? Well, we pick it up there in verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou white-walled. Now pause there for a second. Paul is just saying, you think you're smiting me, but you're going to be smitten. Not only would this guy be smitten with a knife through the heart, as we know history unfolded, but he would also probably stand before the judgment of God and the great white throne judgment, which is going to be smitten, to say the least. But this is interesting because he uses this term whited wall. Does that ring a bell? Who else used that same kind of term? Jesus did that. Jesus before the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the previous priest before this guy, Ananias. Jesus said that in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24. Let's read that, because I think we should compare and contrast Paul's behavior in front of the high priest versus Jesus's behavior in front of the high priest. Let's read. It's John 18, verse 19. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly unto the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Sound familiar? Saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So who was Annas? Well, he was a high priest. Well, Brett, which one? Annas or Caiaphas? And the answer is both. They were both high priests. One was sort of the replacement by the Romans because they didn't like the one, so they put the other in charge. And they were both, bad. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. But what I want you to see here is Jesus acted one way with the high priest, but Paul's going to act very differently than Jesus. And we're going to see Paul even seemingly back down on the way he's speaking to Ananias, the high priest. And so let's take a look and see if you notice much of a difference. In verse 3, the second part, it says, the whited wall. And Jesus, by the way, called them whitewashed tombs. That was a terminology that Jesus used, by the way. But in verse 3, it says, after, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law? And commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, you got to be careful when you're acting with Paul, because Paul was a scholar concerning the law. He knew the whole law, and he was trained, by Gamaliel, which means smartest guy in the room. So this high priest has to watch it because Paul knows the law, and he's referring to, for you can jot this down in your notes, maybe it's in your margin, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. That talks about, when you come to judgment before the judges of Israel, if a wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face. But there has to be a trial before there's a beating. It's kind of like what the Romans had, but just the Jewish version of that. So Paul is saying, why is it that you, by smiting me, are breaking your own law? Do you think this guy Ananias is that concerned about keeping the Jewish law? I think no. But he's supposed to care about that. But Paul's revealing his hypocrisy. And in verse 4 it says, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Because Paul's saying, you broke the law by punching me in the face. And the people stand around and say, what? Do you revile the high priest? Before you read on, don't look down, look up. How do you think Paul's going to respond to that? Do you revile the high priest? Will Paul give him a piece of his mind? I would think that would be in order. I mean, Paul should let him have it. This jerk, this Ananias, the high priest, what a guy that needs to be toned down and put in his place. But interestingly, that's not what Paul does. That's what Brett would have done in this case. But Paul does something very different and sort of back down. And that's not what Jesus did. This, notice it says in verse 5, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Wow. Did you expect that from Paul? That's not what I expected for him to say, oh, you're the high priest? I had no idea. Why does Paul do this? He's saying, because I wouldn't want to continue to be contrary to the high priest. Now, question, was Paul right and Ananias wrong? Hello? Yes, totally. But isn't it interesting that Paul says, I don't want to speak contrary to the high priest because of his position of authority. Paul is recognizing he is not the ultimate priority. Paul didn't realize that he was the high priest. Was Paul being weak? The answer is no. Paul is being biblical. How so? Well, let me just give you a quick version of this. Exodus 22, 28 says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Question, how are you doing, Athey Creekers, on this one? This is a hard one when I read this. And really, Paul is just doing what the Bible told him to, not to curse the ruler of the people. We also see this in the New Testament, by the way, that we're not supposed to sit around and complain and curse our rulers. Man, it's really sad how Christians feel totally within their rights to curse our leaders. And we hear it all the time on social media. I hear Christians curse Trump. I hear them curse Biden and Obama and Clinton and Bush. Like, that's just been something that's gotten very commonplace in our country. And our country is so divided. And today, America is more divided, I think, than ever. But Paul would say that probably from the Old Testament, Exodus 22, 28. But Paul would also make that case there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that just to remember what Paul wrote to us, also to Timothy. He said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, verse 4, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Christ is gonna make it all good in due time. But meanwhile, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to gripe and grumble about our leaders? Complain about them? No, we're supposed to pray for them with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving us thanks for all men, but particularly for kings and those who are in authority over us. Now, what would you answer someone saying, well, Brett, Paul must have not known Trump or must not have known Biden because those guys are seriously troubled and we have to call out. Now, there is a place, by the way, for speaking truth. There's a place for that. But when it comes to our leaders, the Bible's clear on this one that we should be careful to not sit around and gripe and grumble. We should be given to prayer. What would you say to someone saying, well, Paul must not have understood that we would have Trump or Biden as our leaders? What would you say? Yeah, one word, Nero. Who was the leader during Paul's time? Caesar Nero. That's who he's talking about. And Caesar Nero makes Donald Trump look like Ronald Reagan or somebody like all the things that people don't like about Trump or people don't like about Biden. Put all the worst leaders in America together and they're still not as bad as Caesar Nero was. He was crazy and killed all his friends and family. Somebody said it was safer to be Nero's pig than it was to be one of his family members. He was a horrible, horrible guy. And yet here's Paul saying, we need to pray for those in authority and the kings and those rulers that are over us, that we as Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That's the goal. So rather than barking around and just, you know, making fun of or, you know, I even hear Christians cussing at our leaders and stuff. Cussing's become fashionable again in the Christian world, and it should not be. We should not let any corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths, and it's important to do that. We're speak about things that are pure. We're supposed to lead a peaceable and godly, quiet life, not a loud cussing, thinking we're awesome sort of kind of mentality. This is harder than it seems, especially in this day where it's very trendy to bash away. So what not to do? Bad mouth, complain, murmur. What we should do? Pray. Question, how much have you spent time praying for Tina Kotek? She needs prayer. Would you agree that she needs prayer? I need prayer, but she needs prayer too. Especially, you know, there's some interesting things going on in Oregon, and Donald Trump spoke about Oregon yesterday and how they're gonna come after our state. Now, again, we can talk about the issues, and that's important. I hope Oregon gets squared away on our issues with, things like boys and girls locker rooms and stuff like that. I hope we can get to where this gets solved. I pray that the Lord's will be done with our president and with our governor, and we're supposed to be careful to do that. So it's kind of tricky. Should you pray for Nancy Pelosi? Yes. Some of you are like, nope. Repent. This is a hard one, I'll admit it. It's a hard one. But we're supposed to do that according to the Bible. And that's, we're gonna see this. This is why Paul is gonna suddenly change his tune about the way he's addressing this guy, Ananias. By the way, not just, 1 Timothy 2:1-6, also I'd like to remind you of Romans 13:1-4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. In other words, God puts men and women in leadership roles, and we have to be subject to those higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So we're to obey those in authority over us. Now, one of the things you have to deal with is, what if the powers that be ask you to do something that is contrary to the Bible? Well, that's something I don't believe we have to obey. We have to obey God. God is our number one. We're to obey all the things of God. And that's that. We're living in days that are becoming more and more tricky. Even the coronavirus thing, when Athey Creek decided to open our doors and say, we're not gonna, do what they were telling us to do. It had more to do with us. There's a couple of reasons why we felt to do that. But one is, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And that's something the Bible has been very clear on. But our case was even easier than that, because at the same time, our governor was saying, close down, except for if you're a marijuana dispensary or a strip club, you can go there, but churches, no way. We just said, that's contrary to what the Bible says. But what's interesting, the Bible is the number one document I submit to. But as it turns out, we have a wonderful little thing called the Constitution of the United States. And that's where Athey, with them, we knew what the Bible said for us, but with them, we said, we're exercising our constitutional right to not have government interfere with our religious practices. And there's no wiggle room there. It was funny, because while our governor at that time, Brown, was saying, you can't meet, meanwhile, the chief law enforcement officer of the United States, the attorney general, was saying churches should start regathering, get together again. So then you have to say, do we obey our governor or do we obey our attorney general? They were saying two totally separate things. So they were confused, but as it turns out, our Constitution says, no, you have the right to worship. Now, what if they took that away someday? Well, that's where, like the early church, it was illegal in some places for them to meet, and they became persecuted, but they kept meeting. They met in underground places and places where they wouldn't be found. And, sometimes they had to go against the laws of the land because of the corruption. So if you're gonna break the laws, you better have a good, solid, biblical case of why you're doing that. That's just kind of important. But we're gonna see Paul here in Acts 23 sort of change. He says in verse 5, notice he says, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. The ESV says, I did not realize that he was the high priest. Why did Paul, the apostle, not know Ananias was the high priest? Have you ever thought about that? Seems like something Paul should have been aware of. There's a few suggestions. Suggestion number one, maybe some suggest that it's Paul's poor eyesight. Did you guys know Paul had a problem with his eyes? That's why most of the time people wrote, they transcribed his letters. He'd speak the letters and somebody else would write them. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 15 says that he bare record of the people who loved him, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's what Paul said. Like that's how much he thought they loved them, which is true. So some would argue, man, he just couldn't see very well. Argument number two, Paul had just been gone from Jerusalem for so long. He's been on these three missionary journeys for the last 20 plus years, and maybe just lost touch with who the high priest was. That's possible. Could have been confusion. in Jerusalem's political climate there and just not knowing. Maybe option number three, do you remember this is at nighttime when the Romans turned Paul over and there's a quick meeting of Sanhedrin at nighttime. Maybe they weren't wearing their usual garments because it was late at night, which would signify who they were. So there's reasons why scholars debate Paul didn't recognize who the high priest was. But he says in verse 5, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So this is Paul sort of backing away from his previous posture. So whoever's in office, we're called to pray. Well, verse 6 goes on. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, question, do you remember one of the big things that Sadducees did not believe in? The resurrection. That's important to remember. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or any of that stuff. The Pharisees were into the resurrection, but this is hilarious when you realize what goes on here. Check this out. So when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. And when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You see what happens here? This is hilarious. Paul pulls the pin out of the resurrection grenade and throws it in the group. I believe in the resurrection and I am a Pharisee. And all of a sudden, the Sadducees are raging. You know, they're really mad, you know. What's the old saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what happened here. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't that unlike our Congress. Divided right down the middle. And you know, when Trump spoke, you know, none of the Democrats clapped, or even when they were talking about the poor cancer child and stuff, nobody clapped. They just really angry and watched him. Remember the last time Trump spoke with Pelosi, she ripped up the text of his speech. But in the same way, when Biden spoke, the Republicans weren't just, you know, clapping for everything either. There's a divided sort of worldview. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had very different worldviews. So Paul, he's in the hot seat. He says, by the way, I'm a Republican. No, he didn't say that. He said, I am a Pharisee, which is really funny to hear that. He goes on in verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Now, what castle are we talking about? Well, it's a place called Antonia's Fortress. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit more, but Paul only gets these little bit of words out. I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. And now what happens? The Roman chief captain, Claudius Lysias, pulls him out of the commotion. Why? Because they're gonna tear him limb to limb. That's what it says here. There was such division here. So pulls him from the commotion, not because the Romans liked Paul and wanted to protect him. Why do you think the Romans were concerned about this? Remember, they just dropped him off at the Sanhedrin, said, you guys deal with this guy. Why are the Romans engaging again here? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yeah, the Romans are really worried about uprisings, because back in Rome, they were saying whoever's in charge in the Jerusalem, Judea, and even Caesarea, whoever's in charge there better keep the peace, or else you might end up in, you know, some crazy place where you'll be banished, you know. So these Romans were very serious about saying, man, we gotta crush any uprising, we gotta stop it, but we can't kill people because last time we did that, we got in trouble. So they were trying to calm things down without killing everybody. They were sort of in a pickle, just like Pontius Pilate was, if you remember, during the time of Christ. Remember Pilate's three strikes and you're out thing? This is a similar situation. So the Romans are like, man, this isn't working. We dropped him off at the Sanhedrin and they want to pull him limb to limb. So, Claudius Lysias pulls him out of there and brings him to the castle, otherwise known as Antonia's fortress. Verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Don't you love this? We looked at this section on Sunday, be of good cheer. And the times the Lord says, be of good cheer. If you missed that, highly recommend you listen to that teaching because I think it's a life changer. It has been for me. Jesus is always saying, be of good cheer. And then he gives you reasons why. Same here. Paul, be of good cheer. He's had a pretty rough night. He's been punched in the face, beaten, chained, almost scourged with a scourge, almost torn limb to limb. And now he's sitting in a jail cell and the Lord shows up next to him. It reminds me of Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. You know, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That's what Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 says. So you got to love that Jesus is right next to him. I think it was an appearance of Jesus. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. Maybe it was just a glow or something, God standing next to him. I don't know exactly what that means. But in the Bible, there's a lot of examples where Jesus shows up, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. What is that called when you see that in the Old Testament? Yeah, Christophany or a theophany. Some people call it different things. So interesting. Well, we looked at this over the weekend. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You say, why is that good news? Because he's gonna survive Jerusalem. He's gonna live through this and make it out of Jerusalem. The reason I point that out is it's not looking good for him to leave Jerusalem alive at this point. Everybody wants Paul dead, except for a tiny little handful of Jews that said hi to him for 10 seconds at the beginning, if you remember. Everybody else wants Paul dead now. And he's in jail with the Romans, but it's looking bleak, especially when you read on. In verse 12, it says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, sort of like a pact or a contract, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And then verse 13, and they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy or covenant. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. So these guys are serious about this. Now, some of you are like, so what? They're doing intermittent fasting, whatever. That's not exactly what's going on here. These guys are literally saying, we will not eat. Do you think they're serious about that? What if they start to starve? You have to understand, this is a serious thing in Bible times for Jews to make this sort of a covenant or pact. We're not gonna eat or drink, they said. And there's more than 40 of these guys that said this until we see Paul dead. That means at all costs, we need to kill Paul. This was a thing in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times. It's interesting to me, this is sort of an interesting vow to make here, sort of a weird vow, not eating or drinking. How's this gonna turn out for them? Well, if you know, they're gonna not eat and drink for a long time. I kind of wonder how this worked out for them because it was such a grave kind of thing. Let me show you an Old Testament example of this. Would you keep your finger here in Acts 23 and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Go to the Old Testament real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul, the evil king of Israel by this time, was not doing well in battle against the Philistines. And Jonathan, Saul's son, is out there doing well in battle. Jonathan's like the hero, Saul's the loser, but they're not necessarily in the same exact place. But let's read, it's 1 Samuel 14. We'll start in verse 24. 1 Samuel 14, 24, it says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Can I just say, dumb. That is the dumbest thing you can do. You're a king and you say, guys, I need you to fight good, so we're not gonna eat any food. As a guy who loves a quarter pounder, and if I'm gonna go to battle, I better have a quarter pounder before battle, like, or some spaghetti or something. Gets carved up, or like, you know what I mean? But these poor guys, yeah, you can't eat anything. So they're gonna go out there, you know, weak, having to fight these battles. Dumb, really dumb. Saul was pretty dumb sometimes. Verse 25, it says, and they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. Just honey laying there on the ground. And when the people were come to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, verse 27, heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. I love that scripture. Have you ever felt that way? You're just dying because you're hungry and you're just feeling weak, and then you eat something delicious and suddenly your eyes are enlightened. You feel your life returning to yourself. You know, when you're on vacation and you get hangry and you've been traveling, you just didn't have time to eat, and everybody's, you know, getting at each other. As soon as you have food, suddenly it's all love and petunias again, you know? Food does that. So Jonathan, he's there eating the honey, and then verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted of a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took the sheep, oxen, calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Well, as it goes on, Saul finally finds out what Jonathan did. Look at verse 43. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Does this sound like a sane guy saying, sorry, son, you had a little smidge of honey when I cursed everybody that's gonna eat. So sorry, you gotta die. Yep, you're right. Well, that just shows how crazy Saul was by this time. By the way, is anybody watching the David series on TV? Gotta say it as a pastor. It's really awesome if you don't care what the Bible actually says. It's a great show. It's really entertaining, great story, just not in the Bible. Very much of it is made up. To their credit, they say at the beginning that they made up a bunch of stuff. So so if you want to watch it, as long as you just know, yeah, I better read my Bible if I want to know the real story. Make sure you understand that. But you know, it is kind of entertaining to see somebody's take on it. But there's some things that absolutely did not happen for sure that they show in the story. So, but this does show here, Saul's insanity, and he was ready to kill Jonathan on more than one occasion in the Bible. So he was, he lost his marbles when he left the Lord. Well, what happens later on is the people jump in and spare Jonathan's life and say, no, we're not gonna let you kill your son, Jonathan, King Saul. We're not gonna let that happen. Thank the Lord for that. Now, notice this vow was stupid. And also one of the things, the Bible, the Jews knew that if you make a vow, you are supposed to keep it. And the Jews to this day, when they make a vow, it means more than us. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Because we make the most solemn vow in front of a justice of the peace or in front of a pastor when you get married. And more than half of marriages break that vow in divorce. We don't care about vows in America. You can buy a new car, and if you go bankrupt, you don't have to pay. Just file chapter 11, and you don't have to pay your... The Bible says be a debtor to no man. And also, don't make a vow. In fact, let me show you where it says that. Ecclesiastes 5, 5 through 7. Better it is that thou should not vow a vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou there before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? What does God do? If you break your vow, he destroys the work of your hands. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. Now, this is the main crux. Better to not vow a vow than to vow something and then not follow through. Now, the verse right before this, verse 4, says this: when you vow a vow, so it's not inappropriate to never or to, you know, to not vow. You can vow, but it says, when you vow a vow unto God, which marriage is that, by the way, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So when do we make vows? In contracts, in our mortgage, and bills, and loans. But the most important one, I think, is marriage. And sometimes those are vows quickly broken. Can I just add to that? Before you get married, make absolute certain, take whatever time you need to make sure that you're willing to live with that person for the next 80 years. Some of you young people don't think about it. I like him, he's hot. In about 10 years, he's gonna have a dad bod and he will no longer be hot. And gravity kicks in, and there better be more to your love for him than his six pack, because it becomes a one pack real fast. And same with her. Like, you better make sure that there's a depth. And when you make a vow, you got to say, this is a person I choose to live with for the rest of my life. I think God cares about that vow, very much so. Well, these men in Acts, the reason I share that Old Testament story is because you might say, well, those poor guys, I guess they're going to have to break their vow. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out what happened to these guys. Did they really just start eating when Paul got shipped off to Rome? We don't know, but I just wanted you to get the sense that's a serious thing that they made. But are they going to try to kill him? Well, yeah, that's where we pick it up in verse 14. It says there, and they came to the priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will have nothing to eat till we have slain Paul. Verse 15, now therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though he would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. Now, what's going on? They come up with a little sinister plan. They said, okay, you guys call for Paul in the morning to come back in to be, drilled a little bit more on some stuff. But on the way, we'll lie in wait and we're gonna hide these 40 plus guys and we're gonna take him and kill him. And they thought, good plan. But then what happens? This is great, verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son, that's Paul's nephew, and he is a little boy, we know that by later text here. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle, Antonia's fortress, and told Paul. So this little boy goes into the castle where Paul's in prison and says, hey, these guys are gonna lie in wait and try to kill you. I overheard them. Where did he hear this? I don't know. The little kid was somewhere where it was an earshot of the plan. Maybe it was in some tavern where they're, you know, swigging the brews and they're talking about their evil plan and the little kid somehow heard. I don't know how he heard it, but he heard it. But I do wanna say this, I think it was God. I think God is the one who allowed the little kid. You know, a secret is something you tell someone only one at a time. That's the way it is. Especially ask some of our leaders right now. Did you guys hear about our leak that happened? They were using social media to, you know, it's funny to watch everybody get really upset about this, Democrats, Republicans, and all this stuff. But if you actually talk to real military who are conservative or whatever, the most conservative, they all say, no, that was a big mistake. It was a very severe mistake and it puts our military in danger. It's the Republicans, the Democrats that are hammering it out in politics. But the truth is, that was a really bad leak that happened to our country. Fortunately, it got into the hands of somebody who didn't have dastardly plans for the United States. This is kind of what happens here, that their plan leaks, but it gets all the way to Paul. So it's not a coincidence that Paul's nephew, you know, hears this. It's God orchestrating this. And so this little kid is used. How many times in the Bible does God use little children? It's really kind of cool, really, when you think about it. I think we sometimes don't allow little kids to be used when God says, I could use little kids. I'm so thankful that when I was a kid, they let me teach Sunday school at 12 years old. They probably didn't know I was 12, but I got to start early doing stuff in ministry, and I'm really thankful for that. But David slew Goliath. Samuel was called into ministry at a young age. Miriam, as a child, rescued her brother Moses out of the river, followed him in the river. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he was a good king that served the Lord. There was the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that led to the feeding of the 5,000. I love how little children are included in God's plan. Don't sell your kids short, mom and dad. You never know how the Lord might use them. Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou orchestrated or ordained strength because of thine enemies. Jesus quoted from Psalm 8 in Matthew 21:14 when he said, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. What's happening? Jesus is healing a bunch of people and the little children are running around saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who is the Son of David. And then the Pharisees said, do you guys hear what these children say? And Jesus said unto those guys, yep. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, hast thou perfected praise? So Jesus quotes that. The Lord uses little children. Don't forget that. I love that in the Bible. So how do we know he was a kid and not just a young man? Because you might think that. Well, we get a little more here in verse 17. It says, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say to thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. So he's a little guy, took him by the hand and went with them aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou want to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for their lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, and that they would not eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. It's interesting how Paul is able to see the kid in Antonia's fortress, but he's also able to tell the guys, the guards, hey, let this little kid, he's got something to tell him. And they kind of do what Paul says, which is kind of interesting. I think that's the grace of God. But now this leader knows, oh man, we can't just haul Paul out tomorrow. These guys are all lying in wait and more riots and more problems for me. So what does he do? How does he fix the problem? Well, Claudius Lysias listens to what he says. And so check it out. It says, verse 23, it says, and he called unto him 2 centurions saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. And horsemen 60 and spearmen 200 at the 3rd hour of the night, which is like 9:00 p.m. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. We'll get to that in a second. So here's Paul in prison. 40 guys are going to lie in wait, ready to kill him. But the Romans say, we got to get this guy out of here. I told you Paul was in big trouble. He was there. The Jews wanted to kill him. Everybody doesn't like him. The Romans were going to scourge him. But isn't it interesting when you have big problems? Would you agree Paul has big problems here? He's got big problems, but like we as Christians like to reiterate, we have a big God, don't we? I've seen that where, I just think, oh, I'm going down. It's not going to work. This is going to go really badly. And then the Lord just shows up. How many times does the Lord flex his mighty arm and show us that he's in control? This is a great example of that. These four, you think, wow, there's 40 guys, more than 40 guys that want to kill Paul. But if you think about it, how many soldiers did just Claudius Lysias just employ for Paul's escort? Well, if you missed it on the King James, 470 soldiers. That's 200 soldiers that were spearmen, 70 horsemen, 200 regular soldiers, 470 in all. And he set Paul on a horse, which he doesn't even need to walk. He's on a horse, which usually the horse was a place of honor in those days, maybe. But it seems that the wording here is that he's on a horse. And they're going to escort Paul away from Jerusalem back to Caesarea. Now, why Caesarea? Because Caesarea was the main hub of Roman rule. Caesarea was the capital city of that area for the Romans. And Felix was the guy who was large and in charge. Claudius Lysias answers to Felix. Before we kind of get into that, who is this Felix guy? Well, he's in a similar place that Pontius Pilate was in. But maybe even more in charge. Some people believe he was actually one of Pontius Pilate's later successors. This is an actual medallion of a coin. It's a woodcut engraving of a coin that was said Felix, and he was the prefect of that area. His full name was Antonius Felix, fourth Roman procurator of Judah province in 52 to 60 AD. Now, the thing that's interesting about this guy, Felix, he was once a slave. He was a slave who was then made a free man by Antonia. Do you remember I already used that word Antonia tonight? What was that in? Antonia's fortress. What was that fortress? It was the Roman fortress in Jerusalem named after Antonia, who was Emperor Claudius's mother, okay? So Antonia, Emperor Claudius' mother, turned Felix from a slave to being large and in charge. So something happened where Felix was a low life, nobody, nothing, but Antonia, Emperor Claudius's mother, said, "You shall be a prefect." And so they sent him to Caesarea. Kind of interesting. With that said, Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, kind of like Josephus, he wrote about Felix in his ancient writings. He says this: "Felix was the master of cruelty, powers of a king, but spirit of a slave." That's what they said about him. "He was a scoundrel who exploited political situations, encouraged conflicts, confiscated any loot available. During his rule, the countryside became anarchy. The mountains of Judea ran rampant with guerrilla fighters. He was hated by virtually everyone." So Paul's headed over to see Felix. Good times. Now, here's the letter. We're about to read the letter written to Felix from Claudius Lysias. And it's right here in verse 26, 25. It says, he wrote a letter after this manner. Verse 26. "Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix, sending greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And I, when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth to their council." Now pause for a second. Did you notice that Claudius Lysias left something out of the story? He left conveniently out, "We bound him up and we were gonna scourge him." They didn't say that. Why did they not say that? That would have got him in big trouble. So they kind of left that part out of the story. We helped him. We came to his rescue. It was awesome. But he left out the part where they were going to scourge him because that would have got him in trouble. I think that's funny. Well, verse 29, he brought him to their council. Verse 29, "whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Now, what's this all about? He's yours, tag, bye. That's what he's doing. Claudius Lysias is just kind of going, man, I don't want anything to do with this. He's your problem now. So at 9 o'clock at night, 470 soldiers escort Paul on a horse to Caesarea. So now we're back in Caesarea. So I'm going to change my background to the back to the Caesarea Aqueduct where we are. And we'll find out. Paul's going to remain here for a couple years in his life. So it's not his dwelling in Caesarea here is not going to ever really be biblically clear of what kind of environment he's in. Is he in jail? Does he get to walk around freely? Does he have guards stuck with him? Not sure if he was chained up or in prison or free to move around, just told not to leave town. We don't really know. He was stuck there. So Caesarea is on the Mediterranean Sea. We keep reading here. It says verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with them and return to the castle. So they went back to Antonia's fortress, who, when they came to Caesarea, were delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So Felix gets the letter, and Paul is presented before Felix. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and he understood that he was of Cilicia. Verse 35, he says, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. What is that? We don't really know. Now, when we go to Caesarea, there is a palace that Herod built. And it's kind of interesting because the judgment hall might be the palace of Herod. And they had a downstairs that was at the sea level. You see the foundation of Herod's palace still in the water of the Mediterranean Sea. So they believe it was like a swimming sort of, their basement was a swimming pool in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a fancy palace. Some believe that's where Paul had to hang out. Maybe there, not really sure. So this horrible guy, Felix, that I just told you about, what's he gonna do to Paul the Apostle? What's he gonna do? The answer, we'll pick it up next week in chapter 24. Lord, this story reminds us of how powerful you are. While men will rage and get upset about politics and about what's going on spiritually or even politically, the Romans, the Jews, it seemed that Paul was doomed, Lord, in this story. But how thankful we are, Lord, that you're bigger than all the problems we ever face. And when you want Paul to get somewhere safe, you can give him 470 soldiers to escort him to safety. Lord, we know that there's an appointment for each one of us to die. But we also know that that appointment is not going to happen until you want it to happen. So I pray that we'd walk in confidence, putting our trust in you. Lord, not being afraid of the circumstances we're in. Help us to keep our eyes on your son, Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We see Paul being battered around by these people and not even really getting a word in edgewise, and yet you still have words for him to share all the way to Rome. So help us not to be weary in well-doing. You tell us in due season we'll reap a harvest if we faint not. So would you strengthen your church? Lord, for those in this room, for those watching online tonight that are in dilemmas, difficulties, challenging circumstances, Lord, may they remember this story, how you are in fact in control and nothing's too hard for you. May we keep our eyes on you, Lord. Give us strength. And when our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, would you intervene? And by the power of your spirit, give us faith to put our trust in you. So we ask these things knowing, Lord, you've heard our prayer and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there you have it. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you, and we'll see you this weekend. You're dismissed.